Let us come before God. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, O Lord, this day for these words that we have read this morning and of the enormity of what we have read. We realize that since before time you were calling sinners to yourself, that indeed, O Lord, you were fulfilling prophecy, that your word indeed is truth, that what you foretold would happen did happen and has happened. And we thank you that for this reason we are able this morning to be a church founded upon the truths of the word of God. We thank you this day, O Lord, that you have saved us and have redeemed us from the curse of sin. We thank you that there is a wonderful inheritance awaiting those who belong and who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this day, O Lord, we long for that day when we shall be as those men of old, and that we can join that holy company of those who have gone before us and be found in the presence of Christ. We would long, O Lord, to see you and to know you. And yet, O Lord, we know that for this time we are in this life and in this world, and we cherish the life that you've given to us. We thank you for it. Yet we long. We long as Zechariah and Elizabeth long for something greater. We long for eternity with Christ. We long to be with him face to face. We long for these great and deep things, O Lord. And so today we would pray that your hand would be upon us, O Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that we might sense, even in a small way, that we are having a foretaste of what is yet to come. So we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you that you are the one true God, that there is no other, that you are indeed the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you for the work of your Spirit today in our hearts, and we pray for its continuation, O Lord. We pray that as we go through life day by day, week by week, month by month, that you would help us, even as a congregation, to turn to you in increasing ways, that our sanctification would be a progressive one, that we would progress in the Christian faith through the means of grace offered to us every Sunday and every midweek as we meet together under your word. Oh Lord, would you meet with us? Would you turn us to you? Would you help us to know and to live by your word? And would your Spirit illuminate these things, these great and deep things for us, so that we might understand them aright and be able to worship you and glorify our God in heaven. Oh Lord, we do indeed come in worship this morning of you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray for those amongst us today who are not able to join with us, oh Lord. We would pray that you would comfort them and assure them of your loving presence with them, even though they're unable to join with us. We do pray for those who are in the older generation, that you would keep them safe in these days, that you would bless them greatly, O Lord. But we would also remember those who are the very youngest amongst us, praying, O Lord, for their salvation, praying, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon them, and that you would draw them to yourself and reveal yourself to them at an early age, that they may be saved from the temptations and ravages of sin in later life. Bless, we pray, these young ones, and bless our young men as well, O Lord. Be with them. Turn them to yourself. Send them to your Spirit to convict them, O Lord, and bless them greatly, we pray. Lord, now we acknowledge that this day we are all in need of you. We are all dependent upon you. And we would pray and ask for your help upon us now. And as we come to the word of God, Heavenly Father, this word before us that we've already read and will now hear preached, we recognize that it is your word, passed down, collated perfectly, without fault. It is your inerrant, infallible word. we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to hear it for what it is. Lord, that your Spirit would open up the pages for us, open up these verses for us. Help us to see. Help us to understand, because in our own natural selves, we will only come to a failed and a sinful conclusion. We need the help of your Spirit. So bless us, we pray. These are the very words of God, not the words of men. And so as we come to your word, make us mindful and trusting of this gospel of your dear Son. As we read it and as we mark it and as we learn from it, O Lord, and as we inwardly digest it, help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. This we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, our next hymn is hymn number 197. As we are in that season, well, we are firmly in the late 190s, early 200s of our hymn book. That one, the top one, if it worked. So 197, and it is, as with gladness, men of old did a guiding star behold. There's a wonder in this for us, isn't there? There's a wonder that it is working, is it? Okay, well, let's do what we can to praise the Lord. Let's hum along. Okay, well, that was better than we've done for some time, wasn't it? Still far from what we would like to do, but nonetheless, in praise of God, we do what we can. And let me just take this off. Turn with me again, please, if you would, back to the reading that we read earlier on from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I particularly want to be in verses 5 to 25 this morning. Now, verses 1 to 4, of course, are an introduction to Luke's compiling of this gospel and his own very humble, very lowly acknowledgement that all of this is not only down to him. There's a number of points there, isn't there, that tell us that this is not just down to Luke's efforts. He says many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And then he refers to those in verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, those are some great descriptions, aren't they? Eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, the servants of the word of God. Therefore, he goes on, since I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account to you. And he writes, of course, to Theophilus, one who could be a specific person, or he could be, that could also be a general term that refers to one who loves God. That was the original meaning of the name Theophilus in the original language. And so he refers, but I think he's probably referring to a person in this instance. That you may know, here's the end game that Luke has here, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Sounds a little bit like John, doesn't it, in the way that John writes in his letters and epistles, that you may know the certainty, that you may arrive and that you may remain in the certainty of the things that you have been taught. There's a question here for us this morning, isn't there? Because we know that we are here this morning under the word of God. We've submitted ourselves to being people of the word. We love the gospel. We talk of the gospel as being God revealing himself to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. So there's a question for you. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What do we think of? What comes to our minds this morning when we think of the term the gospel? Well, I'd like to say for one thing this morning that the gospel of Luke doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It begins before the birth of Jesus. In fact, a long time before the birth of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't even begin with the birth of John the Baptist either. Because John the Baptist simply points us back to the Old Testament and to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's what John does, which are then accomplished and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of Luke begins with the Old Testament. It begins with the Hebrew Bible. It begins with the prophecies that God made long, long ago, hundreds of years ago. And that's the way in which God tells us that he's not just at that point in the beginning to work for his people's salvation. He's not beginning at that point. He's been at it a long time. But he's been working out our salvation, not only from before the foundation of the world, but throughout the history of the people of the Old Testament. And those things are connected, all connected in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the wonder of this Gospel this morning, because everything comes to a head here. The prophecies that were given by men of old are now seen to be fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll see that amply as we go through this Gospel in the next 3 or 4 Sundays. And so we have it from the mouth of the Bible writer himself, of the fact that this Gospel has not only come as a result of his own efforts and his own investigations, but they are also that he is recording the information that has been gleaned by other people eyewitness accounts, verbal accounts from the servants of the word, and ultimately from people who had met the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. But through the investigations and findings of all these people, Luke says, doesn't he, in that wonderful way, many have undertaken to draw up these accounts, or to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. So what do we find? That's the introduction, really, to the Gospel of Luke there. That's the foundation upon which Luke writes. So I want to just go in now and to concentrate on the account here that Luke writes for us of the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth as the precursors to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here two aged, lovely, humble Christians. This is a great account of their life. It's brief. There's not too much detail, but we know enough to be able to mark out what kind of people that they were. And Luke gives them a very high credit for their righteous characters. He says of them, verses 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, these were devout people. They were pious people. They loved God with all of their hearts. They loved the Lord through the observance of the law. There was no inward or indwelling spirit in their hearts, and yet they loved God. They had learned to love God through the observance of the law and through the observance of the Pentateuch. Luke calls them righteous. Righteous people. Now, we, in our church culture today, you might gloss over the word righteous and think, well, you know, I know a righteous man in my church and he's a great example, and you might. There are people that we all look up to. And here we have Luke calling these people righteous because, and he bases that fact upon their blameless keeping of the law and the regulations of God, and clearly that they did this out of a love for God. Now, his righteous, he may have been referring to two different scenarios here, though, in calling them righteous, of course. He might have been calling, referring to them as righteous because of the fact of the imputed righteousness of Christ for our justification, which is the experience of every true believer. That's your experience and mine. If we are believers here this morning, we are only believers because of the fact that our Saviour Jesus Christ has imputed his own righteousness into us. And in doing so, you have been justified by God through him. And therefore, you have full access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Lord Jesus said to us, wasn't it? I am the way and the truth and the life. I am. No man comes to the Father except through me. And yet, despite that, it may be that Luke is referring to something else here. He might have been referring to the continued sanctified righteousness which is worked in us on a daily basis through the Spirit. It's an operation of the Holy Spirit daily in you and I, whereby we experience progressive sanctification through the work of the Spirit. Progressive sanctification meaning, of course, getting more and more in character and person like the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of our point here this morning, it doesn't really matter too much which one of those, because they are both works of God, and they vary a little in the way that they are that we can speak about them theologically here this morning. But the important point here that Luke is trying to show us, I think, is that here are these two wonderful, lovely, elderly Christians who are full of the grace of God. They are full of the grace of God. Whichever sanctification it is that we're speaking about in their terms, they have been sanctified by the word of God, by obedience to the word of God. They are full of the grace of God. And in those days, that was a very rare thing indeed. It was a very rare thing. The Jewish church had lost its moorings. It had gone a long way from the word of God. And so these people have clung to the law of God, to religious observance, to the observance of the law, and have maintained their relationship with God through that. They carry the mark of regeneration in their persons. Their lives were structured around the keeping of the ordinances of God. There's a point there for us this morning, isn't there? These people clearly organized their lives around the worship of God. There was nothing more dear to them, nothing more important to them, than to be able to worship the Lord their God. What do the lives of these people teach us for today then? Well, they teach us that there is nothing more precious than to be able to gather with the people of God to worship God, to be under the word of God, to be under the care of a local church, to love one another and to bear with one another in all of our faults and weaknesses and failings. And yet to be able to commit that to God and to say to the Lord, Lord, help me in my weakness to be able to bear with my brother and sister. Give me the grace of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Help me to grow in sanctification. Secondly, Zechariah and Elizabeth's righteous lives clearly didn't exempt them from suffering. What was the essence of this trial that they were undergoing? Well, the fact was that they lived in a society that put high emphasis on people having children, and sons particularly. And it was the very thing that they did not have. First of all, they had no children. Secondly, Elizabeth was barren. And thirdly, they were old in age. They were both well on in age, Luke says. To their Jewish culture, of course, this would have been a shameful thing. To have no children, well, what have you been doing with yourselves then? What have you done to incur the wrath of God in this way would have been the charge. What sins have you committed that God has closed the womb of Elizabeth and you are now found in your later years without children? We have the Old Testament equivalent, don't we, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah weeping bitterly because of her barrenness. Hannah disappointed because more than anything she wanted a child, she wanted a son. And it was a shameful slur, a shameful thing in those days for a woman to be barren. What should we again learn then from this in terms of the lives of these godly people? Well, first of all, that clearly God does not exempt godly and righteous people from suffering in this world. If you've been told that, then I'm afraid you've been sold a lie. It's clear that the Lord doesn't exempt us from suffering. Some of us have been through some hard providences and still are going through some hard providences, and this, hopefully this morning, will give some context to that. These two people were righteous people. They loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind. Their whole affections were tied to the worship of God. And yet, there was this one great providence, this difficult, hard providence for them in their lives. Paul in Romans chapter 8 refers to something of this, doesn't he, in that suffering goes along with glory throughout the Christian life. If you're expecting to be glorified with Christ, then also expect to suffer for him in this life. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, we are God's children. Yes, that's wonderful. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Secondly, there's a comfort here for every believer in understanding God's hand in providence here. Surely, and I've heard many people, of course, ask the question, even people who say that they are Christians, and they say, how on earth can God allow this kind of suffering in my life if he is a good and righteous God? And yet here I am, suffering terribly. Well, we know, don't we, that the Lord has told us, and he has revealed himself as one who acts for our good in all situations. Again, quoting Paul from Romans, Romans 8:28. What does it say? Well, we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him, to those whom he has called according to his purpose. You may be suffering here this morning, but that is not a mark of the anger or the hatred of God towards you. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It may be that the Lord is taking you through the valley of the shadow of death, and that he has a few things that he wants to teach you, that he wants you to experience, not alone, not on your own, but with the Lord's rod near to your side to comfort you and to help you. The ultimate way, you see, in which God turns what was meant for evil into good is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, God redeems you and I. He buys us back from the curse of sin and evil, and thus brings himself immense glory in doing so. Therefore, when we allow God to redeem us from our sins, God is turning what was meant for evil into good. And of course, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for this one and very same reason. I wonder, do we know and trust the Lord this morning? I know that for most of you, at least, I know that you do know and trust the Lord. But I'm asking a slightly different question from that. Do we know the Lord in our own experiences daily? Do we know the Lord in our suffering? And do we respond to the Lord with the same faithfulness if the Lord pours blessing or suffering upon us? You see, to know the Lord is also to trust him in every single event that happens to us. Affliction, whilst not pleasant, Paul says, is designed to drive us to Christ. And I would say to us this morning here that is the greatest need of every individual here this morning, including myself. I want to be closer to Christ. I need to be driven to Christ in a greater sense. I need to know him and the power of his resurrection at work in me in an increasing sense. Yes, afflictions are painful and they are frustrating, and in many ways we cannot wait for it to end. But when we see them through the lens of God's providence, as I believe this dear old couple had been doing all of their lives, they had not backslidden, they had not got angry at God because of their affliction. No, they used it for the good of their own souls, and they continued continue it to be steadfastly faithful to God. When we see providence through and suffering through the lens of God's providence, we begin to find comfort in them and a way through them, you see. We recognize that God is true to his promises and that he is indeed with us in all of our sufferings. And the comfort comes when through it we find the Lord Jesus Christ to be walking with us, to be our all-sufficient provider of never-ending grace. There is grace upon grace upon grace to be had for the true and penitent believer when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they recognize that God has right over our lives and that he has a right to do to us as he would wish. So when we're frustrated and suffering in this life through all kinds of situations, but yet are brought nearer to Christ, to the Bible and to prayer, these are all positive blessings. They're positive blessings, brothers and sisters. And that gives us a true and a right view of the providence of God. God, in his love and in his care for us, for each believer, wants to draw you near to himself. These are positive things, yet they may be painful for a period of time. But Zechariah, thirdly, and Elizabeth lived in expectation and in longing, didn't they? Their whole lives were characterized. Worship ultimately leads to something, doesn't it? Worship is not there for the end of itself, for its own end. Worship is there as the means and as the way to God. And of course, these two dear people, they lived in expectation and in longing of one greater than all of these angels coming. We see the mention of angels here, and it's about at the time of the nativity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ into the world, that's where we see the greatest mention of angels in the whole of the Bible. And the angel, of course, appears to Zechariah as he's carrying out his holy duties in the temple. And yet, today, we live in an age which has an entirely wrong view of angels. There's an unhealthy obsession in many quarters with angels. But the truth is here, the angels came because they had a certain and specific work to do. We find them, don't we, at the time of the Lord's incarnation. Was it to thrill us with accounts of angelic visitations? Was it to give angels a special place in the Bible? No, it wasn't. No, it was to teach the Church of Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Messiah. And no angel was greater than him. You see, they were pointing to someone far greater. They were pointing to Christ, and they were saying, the long-awaited one is on the way. In fact, he is already here. I trust that for each and every one of us this day, that we have met and know the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we have not, then we pray for a certain longing for you to meet him. We pray that you might come and that you might desire to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and that you might desire to know him yourself. Him being the Son of God, the Messiah, who would be the Savior of all men. Not only that, but he was, in fact, the one whom the angels pointed to was the Lord of all angels and all men. They're never to be treated as equal with Christ, because they're not. They are servants of Christ at best. But we are to remember the place that God gave to these angels in these divine events. They were there to point to his Son becoming incarnate, leaving face to face glory with God in heaven, And these heavenly messengers were those who announced this great event, who announced his coming. They rejoiced at his appearing, as we ought to rejoice. And they proclaimed the coming of the incarnate Christ. They proclaimed his birth as well, didn't they? And in doing so, they showed the world that the one who came to die for sinners was not one of themselves, but someone far higher, far greater and far above them, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And these angels, they show a deep interest in the work of Christ, and they still do, and the salvation which he has provided. They rejoice, don't they, when one sinner repents, we're told. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what is the call of the gospel to us at this Advent season? The call of the gospel is the same that it has ever been. It is consistent in that sense. The call is founded on the one whom angels pointed out would come to be the saviour of his people. In him, and in him alone, would be the provision that God would make to redeem fallen, sinful humanity to himself. In other words, you and I. We were the undeserving beneficiaries of this great salvation, of this great coming of God into the world. And the aim of that is so that men and women and children would turn from a faithless and empty way of life to Jesus Christ. That's the aim. You turn to Christ, you know sins forgiven, you know that you have been reconciled to God, and that no longer are you going to live life for yourself. Or no longer are you going to inordinately love the world and the things of the world. You're going to love Christ and love him more than anything. We did a study in Ecclesiastes quite a few months ago now, didn't we? And I remember one of those verses from that book that related maybe to this a little bit. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that a good name is better than fine perfume, and that the day of death is better than the day of birth. The day of death is better than the day of birth. You think, what a strange thing to say. But isn't it true? It's true that when we come to leave this life, and when we are called by Jesus Christ out of this life, that then life will truly begin. That when we are found to be in the presence of Christ, in glory forever and ever, in worship of him who has given himself for us, that is when life truly begins. So now, in the birth of Zechariah's son, to close quickly, Malachi's prophecy was being fulfilled. At last, John, Zechariah's boy, John the Baptist, will be the final prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He's the final prophet before the arrival of Messiah himself. And John will now be the new Elijah in his role. And he mentions here Elijah, doesn't he? In one of these verses, I'm sorry, I've forgotten the reference. Verse 70, that's right, you're quite right, John. That's right, yeah. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people for himself. You see, that's what God is doing here through Christ. He is making a people ready for himself. John was sent, the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth was sent to get the people ready to welcome and receive the Saviour, Jesus Christ, into the world. In effect, he was to say to the world, if you want God's Saviour, this is how you're going to have to welcome him. This is how you must do it. This is how you're to receive him. And you must repent of life on your own terms. And you must turn back to the Lord. John's ministry of repentance, coming in the order of history before the saving work of Christ, I think in some ways, models the pattern of God's work in us as we embrace the gospel. Repentance, after all, is necessary, isn't it, if we're to receive salvation. When Christmas time comes, people sometimes will get all gooey and gushy and emotional about Christmas. And they think, well, if we have a good Christmas, then I feel good for the coming year and everything will be fine and I don't have to fear the future. And they base it on this sort of emotional, gushy feeling of Christmas. But here John is saying, or Luke is saying about John, look, John was sent in order to herald the coming of the Saviour of the world, to whom all men must repent, all men must acknowledge him as the Messiah and the Saviour of God. See, the Christmas story will only remain a story unless we heed this call to turn to Jesus Christ. Unless we hear this summons to repentance. And every one of us have to come to the point where we say, look, it's time to give it up. Give up your own life. Give your life to Christ. Believe upon him. And commit yourself to him in faith, believing that indeed he is the Son of God. And that's what John was saying to that generation in those days. And that's what the gospel, and the gospel of Luke, amongst other gospels, tells us in this day and age. This is our responsibility. This is our duty, to worship God acceptably through coming and acknowledging his Son as the Saviour of the world. Repent then of your idolatry, is what Luke is saying here through John. He's recording these facts, isn't he, for us, so that we might have the true gospel in front of us. Turn back to God, he says. Only Jesus can provide the cleansing and grace that you need. And our work, our responsibility is to admit our need of him this morning, our desperate need of a Saviour. And you need to hear the words of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the reason that John was born in this way, in order to be a preacher of the gospel. Luke says something very striking about him in one of these verses. And he makes reference to the fact that he already had the presence of God within him from birth. Well, it was heralding a new way of God relating to man from there on in. And that is the way in which we relate to him today. And we pray indeed that the Lord might humble us in heart and mind so that we can turn to him and be saved and continue to grow in righteousness and to grow in sanctification as we do so. May he help us for his sake. Amen. Well, we come now to our remembrance of the Lord's Supper. I will leave the hymn until we've completed the sharing of the meal together. But what I will do is I will pronounce the benediction over us to close this part of the service, and then we'll go on to the readings of the supper. So let us just close our eyes as we commit ourselves to God. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. Amen. Well, I trust that our thoughts are upon the Saviour this morning, as we have heard about him in the sermon, as we have considered his coming, and we will hear more in the coming weeks about the Lord Jesus. But of course, we make a jump now to the time when he was instituting the supper amongst his apostles. And we have these passages before us to remind us of the words of Christ in these instances. And of course, we are always reminded, aren't we, to look back to through Scripture. We're reminded to consider how God planned our salvation from the very beginning. We're to consider his grace to us in the present, but also we're to look ahead for what is yet to be fulfilled and what is yet to come for each and every believer. Well, the Apostle Paul here speaks these words for us in order to prepare our hearts for the sharing of this precious meal amongst us as brethren. 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Then there's a pertinent reminder for us in verse 28. "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Well, let's spend a moment just before the Lord, looking at ourselves and considering ourselves before Christ. Well, we come now to pray for the elements of the bread and the wine. And I wonder if Karen, would you pray for the elements for me? Thank you. Pray for the bread and the wine. Yes, thank you.
Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. we know, Father, that no person has ever suffered like he suffered, and how wonderfully you glorified him. And you raised him from the dead. You took him to sit at your right hand. He now intercedes for us. And a day will come when all created men and women and children will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge who he is. How we thank you that in his body he bore a penalty for our sin, for my sin. Father, how we thank you for that. How we thank you that in the cup of wine we're reminded of the wonderful joy of the gospel, that we will be made like him. We will be delivered not just from hell, but to an eternity of face-to-face communion, in bliss and joy and gladness with our Lord. Father, what a gospel we have, and what a Saviour we have. So receive our praise and our thanks now, Father, for the bread, for the wine, for the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
And is not the bread that we break a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Let us eat together, signifying our unity. while we do take this wine in remembrance of the blood atonement which our Saviour paid for our salvation, and we give thanks and worship to him this morning. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give a participation in the blood of Christ? Let us drink together. We thank you, O Lord, for this time together, for this special and precious meal that we have to take in remembrance of you. And we are reminded, O Lord, that this meal is to be partaken of until such time that you would return again for your church, for your people. And it is, O Lord, for that time that we are reminded about in this meal, and we indeed, as Elizabeth and Zechariah, we long for it. We long for that time when we shall see you face to face. And we pray now, Lord, that as we depart, as we return home, that you would have communicated a means of grace for us this morning through the elements of this worship, this service of worship. We do indeed pray, O Lord, that you would prevent us from being self-sufficient, but that we might always depend upon you. Be with us, O Lord, we ask, for we ask it all in our Saviour's precious and dear name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our closing hymn will be hymn number 205. Hymn number 205. And it is, Hark the Glad Sound, the Saviour Comes. So let's do the same again. If this will work, we can hum along to the carol. Please work. Thank you, our God, this day for this service this morning. We ask for your blessing upon each and every head and each and every family that depart from us now, and pray that your work would continue in us, sanctifying us, making us righteous, O Lord, following after our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, Bless us and be with us now, O Lord, we pray, sending us home with your grace, for we ask it all in his name. Amen.